as we once again approach your word, that you've seen fit to give it to us, to inspire it, to breathe it, that it can challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, that we would find your word and you to be a very real help in a time of need, a very real presence in a time of need. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and give us a clear understanding of your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I want to start in verse 1, but I want to start in the middle. We'll come back and we'll get the serpent here in a moment. But I want to start with one word that we find in the middle of verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. We'll start reading at the beginning. Now, the serpent of the Lord was more cunning than any beast of the field. We'll return to the serpent and Satan in a moment. But then it says, which the Lord God had made. Now, the word Lord there, if you're marking things, if you have a highlighter with you, highlight the word Lord. The first time that you find the word Lord, or what we're going to learn here, the name of God, is in chapter 2 of Genesis. We don't find the name Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, as it is called. Those are the four Hebrew consonants that make up the name of God. On Sunday, we learned a little bit of Aramaic. Let's learn a little bit of Hebrew tonight. I think we've got it up here behind me, and you read Hebrew from the right to the left. So it is YHWH, Yahweh. The reason they didn't put the vowels in is because when the scribes, when the Masoretes who were writing, copying the Old Testament, got to the name of God, they approached it with such respect that they didn't want to write out the entire name. Now, the result of that respect from these scribes is that we have lost the exact pronunciation of what is called the Tetragrammaton. That is, this name for God, translated Lord in our Bible, which we find in the Old Testament. Ready for this? How many times? Over 6,500 times. It is suggested that it could be pronounced Yahweh. It is suggested that it could be pronounced Jehovah, or you have heard Jehovah. I don't know that there's a really strong weight for one way or another. We don't know exactly what the pronunciation was, but what we do know about the name of God is what the name means. We may have lost the vowels that are supposed to go in. And by the way, the Masoretes even went further than that. At a certain point, they stopped writing the Tetragrammaton. At a certain point, they just left it blank. They would come to where they would write Lord or God or these four consonants, and they would just not write anything. It would just be a blank there, and then you would know that that's where the name of God was. They had so much respect for it that they stopped even writing that. The reason that we know what the name of God means is because Moses stood before the burning bush. Moses is taking care of some sheep. Moses thinks his time of being used by God is completely done. And he looks up on a mountain, Mount Sinai. He sees a burning bush. He goes up to that burning bush, and when he approaches it, God says, take off your shoes because the ground that you stand upon is holy ground. Now, the ground was holy, not because if we go and find that place today, it would be holy ground. And I don't mean like holes in it, right? I mean holy as in God being there. The reason the ground was holy is because God was there. It is God's presence that makes something holy. We don't have holy objects today. Like here's an object. Whoa, it's a holy object. We are holy as individuals because of the presence of God in our lives. And just as Moses approached and took off his sandals because the place that he stood was holy ground, we're to live our lives differently because God is here and we are holy because of that. And God spoke to Moses and said, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to free my people. And Moses said, no, I can't. It wasn't so much of a rebellion, I won't, but it was, you got the wrong guy. I'm a failure, Moses could have said, as he stood there at 80 years old in front of God. And God said, no, I'll be with you. And I will speak for you, and my power will be with you. And I want you to go. And Moses said, but I don't talk too good. And God said, no, you don't talk well. No. Moses said, I don't talk well. And God said, listen, I'll be with you and I'll be your voice. But if you need someone, then we'll have Aaron speak for you. And Aaron became this odd go-between between Moses and Pharaoh because Moses was afraid just to trust God and let God give him a voice. And finally, Moses said, when I get there, who shall I say it is that told me to go? And God said, you tell them that I am, has sent you. That is the definition of the name of God. God's name is I exist. Or I exist to exist, some have said. Or I am that I am. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 said, I am the one who was, who is, and who will always be. That was a declaration of deity for Jesus. He was saying, like God from the burning bush, like the Father, or even perhaps even Jesus from the burning bush, I am that I am. I was, I am, and I am to be. You remember that Jesus was talking with the scribes and Pharisees one day. And he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up rocks to kill him. And Jesus said, for which of the good works that I've done do you want to kill me for? They said, we don't want to kill you for your good works. But you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. What was it that he said? I am. See, the Jews knew that when someone claimed I am, that is the name of God. We might not know the vowels that go in the tetragrammaton, but we know what the word means. So over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, we have, and the I am that I am says, and the I am that I am called out upon them. You also remember that in the garden, John tells us that when they came to arrest Jesus, that Jesus got up and he went out to meet them. And he said, whom are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And at those words, it knocked the arresting party off of their feet and onto the ground. They scrambled back up. What was the power of that phrase? What was the power of those words, I am? It was a declaration of Jesus being God. I am. And then they got back up and Jesus said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I'm he, he said. I told you that I am. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy, the phrase, behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. The word for one there is the Hebrew word echad, which means a group of one. You would not use that word saying one apple, but you would use it saying one grape in talking Hebrew now. You would, of course, say in English grapes, but it's a group of one. It's an interesting choice of words all the way back in Deuteronomy. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is echad, God, is one God, is a group, a cluster, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So coming all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, we're covering it here at the beginning of chapter 3, we find the name of God given in chapter 2 for the first time in all that it entails, giving us a picture of who this God is that we're learning about in Scripture. And as I said, it is so evident that there's over 6,500 times this name is there, and it speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let's come back to the beginning of verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. There's a lot of different ideas, some controversy as to exactly what this passage is referencing. God had created the serpent. We know that he was not on its belly at first. That will happen. We assume that he had legs, that he walked, that this was the most cunning. The word for cunning here is crafty. Some have said that the word really means the smartest of all of the animals, which would make him the easiest for Satan to possess. We know that this is not the serpent that God created that is deceiving Eve, because over and over and over again throughout the Bible, we're told Satan, the serpent of old, as the devil deceived Eve, so we can be beguiled or we can be deceived. And so over and over again, the Bible throughout the scriptures compares Satan to the being the one who deceived Eve. So what we have here, most likely, I believe, is we have a serpent that is possessed by Satan himself. And the serpent deceives Eve. That's all temptation. All temptation is cunning. All temptation is deceptive. Satan says, you don't have what you really need. You need something else. You need this sin. You need this sinful activity in order to really be fulfilled, in order to really be satisfied. And God says, no, sin results in death. When God tells us not to do something, it's not because God just wants to ruin our fun, or that God says, you know, there are certain things out there that I need to have something that's sin, so let me just go ahead and make this sin. Sin is sin for a reason. There's a reason that something is sin. And James tells us that sin starts when we are enticed in ourselves and then ends in bringing forth death. So sinful activity kills things, kills people, kills relationships, kills your future. Sin is a destructive, deadly activity. And so God says, flee temptation. Win over sin. Don't you know, Paul wrote in Romans, that you have been saved from sin and you are no longer prisoners to sin, where you had to live with that destructive lifestyle before? You have now been set free by the forgiveness of Christ and the power to overcome sin in your life. Then in James 1, at the very end of that passage, I love the next verse. And it's a powerful verse anyway, but it's even more powerful when it's in context, when it says, but every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, there's sin. And I know you're attracted to it. We're enticed by it. If Skip Heitzig, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, used to say, sin is a blast. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. Otherwise, you wouldn't be tempted to do it. Now, I didn't like that he would say, sin is a blast. I always wanted to say, don't say that. I mean, tempt somebody to do it. Really? Sin's a blast? But the truth is, sin is enticing. But everything you need, everything that is good, doesn't come from sin, sinful action. Everything that you need, everything that is good, comes down from the Father of lights. That's the context of James chapter 1. All of this is sin, and sin starts when you're enticed and it ends with death. But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. You think you need it. You think you've got to have it. You think you can't live without it. But it will bring forth some kind of death. But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Now, Satan, through his deception, makes you think that sin is not so bad. Sin in itself is deceptive. Satan is deceptive as well. It's all right if you do this. God doesn't have really pure motives. He wants to keep something good from you. And so you should go ahead and pursue this. That's exactly what we find in the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It is exactly what we find in the temptation of Jesus by Satan in Matthew and in Luke. In fact, when you compare the tactics of the possessed serpent of Satan deceiving Eve and of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, you find that there is a comparison to the things that he said to Eve and the things that he says to Jesus. You also find that there is a contrast from the way that Eve responded to Satan and the way that Jesus responded to Satan. Jesus continued to go back to the Word of God, continued to bring clarity into the Word of God. And even when the Word of God was misapplied by Satan, Jesus corrected that by giving the right application to God's Word. And he overcame temptation by pointing out the truth that was in God's Word. What we're going to see is that Eve mishandles God's Word as if she steps right into his plan, that is, Satan's. Now, let's read it again. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord, which the I am that I am, God, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The first thing that we note is that Satan questions. Has God said, is this what God said? Satan is always putting questions and doubts in our minds. We're told in the book of Ephesians that we need to put on the armor to be able to stand against the wiles, we could say the craftiness of the enemy. We could say that Eve didn't have the armor on. She was unaware. And so she was beguiled, as the Bible says, by him. We are told that we're to take the shield of faith, which puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. The enemy can't shoot a literal dart at you. Sometimes we think that the enemy can attack us physically, so you hear a noise in your hallway at night. You know, Satan's here. He's come to get me. You know, people come to me and say, can you come to my house and bless it? Because there's, you know, the devil's in my house and I hear noises and things. Listen, what can Satan do to you? If you are in Christ, the Bible says he cannot touch you. Jesus said, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will by any means hurt you. I like what Greg Laurie says, that Satan is all smoke and mirrors. He wants to confuse you. He wants to bait and switch. He's telling you lies. He's trying to get you to believe something that isn't true. And so he lights his fiery dart and he shoots it into your mind. The fire, has God really said, ba-doof. Does God really want that for you? Ba-boom. Does your husband really love you? Ba-boom. And on and on and on. And the fiery darts come in, and too often. And what is the purpose of a fiery dart? Certainly not to kill something. There are arrows that are made to kill things. But a fiery dart, when you've got a fiery dart and you're besieging a castle, you shoot it over the wall to stick into a thatched hut, catch it on fire. So what's Satan trying to do by shooting those fiery darts into your mind? He's trying to catch your mind on fire. Ah, you're right. Now your mind's going and there you are and you're questioning God. So this is his fiery dart. Has God said you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Boom. And it finds its home in Eve's mind and it catches on fire. Now, his questioning is wrong. What had God said? God said, of every tree in the garden you can eat, but one. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life they could eat from and live forever, which is an amazing thought. God had planted a tree of life there in the garden that they could eat and live forever. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God did not want them to eat from it. He did not want us to have that sin nature. And so Satan says, God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. No, God said you shall eat one. So what does Satan do? He takes something that has a little bit of truth in it. God said you don't eat of that tree. And Satan says, did he say you can't eat of every tree? And he exaggerates it. He takes something that is true and exaggerates it, and then you go, yeah, I deserve that sin. Yeah, Satan, you're right. And we suddenly begin to agree, and his fiery darts are effective. If the shield of faith puts out the fiery darts, Romans 10, I believe it's verse 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's God's word that puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. No wonder every time Jesus was tempted, he said, it is said, you shall worship the Lord God and him alone. It is said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He used scripture every time to fight against him. And when Satan shoots his little fiery dart at you, you say, no, God has my best in mind. That's why God wants me to live a holy and a pure life, seeking him and through the scriptures. Because he loves me, because he wants the best for me. That's what God desires. That's what God wants. Has God not said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she corrects him, sort of, because she gets it wrong. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Eve misrepresents God's word. If you were to go back to chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, when of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat. And by the way, Eve left off freely, didn't she? Did you note that? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But she omitted freely. We get into trouble when we omit what God has done for us freely. When we omit God's grace. When we omit God's goodness. When we omit from the word of God, we get into trouble. But not only did she omit, she changed it. When she said, we can't touch it. Or we could say that she made it more severe. She could touch it. She could hang upside down in it if she wanted to. She could climb it. God never said, don't touch the tree in the middle of the garden. We're like that too. We have a tendency to make God's commands more severe. We have a tendency to be legalistic. Put on our legalistic glasses and we start looking around. I don't think you could be a Christian and do that. Think you could be a Christian? Really? What does it say? I can't? We want to follow what God's word says. We want to listen to what is sin. But we also don't want to be legalistic. She became legalistic. You don't touch it. But you notice also that not only did she omit from God's word, and then she changed God's word, but she also changed it again. When she says, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. So she added to God's word. She actually omitted from God's word. Then she added to God's word. And finally, she just outright changes it. In the very last statement there, lest you die. And the word lest means might. God said, don't touch it. You eat it because you might die. What did God say? Don't eat of the tree of the middle of the garden or you will surely die. There was no might to it at all. It was surely. And that's where you say, well, I can sin and I might pay the cost. I can sin and I might not pay the cost. And the Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? We put it in a little bit more common day language. Can you bring your campfire up in your lap? Sitting around a campfire, can you just reach down and grab that campfire and bring it up into your lap? That's what the scriptures are saying. Are you going to go, I'm not going to get burnt. Just hand me a few more coals. Pile them on. I'm all right. I'm good. I'm not going to get burnt. No, you're in a lot of trouble. Besides being an idiot. Can't take fire into your lap. You can't take a campfire and put it into your lap and think you're going to be okay. And so the Bible says that if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. So you say, well, God's word says to flee these things. But I'm okay with it. I think I'll make it. I'll gamble. It's like going to the casino. Maybe I'll make it. No, you won't. In the end, God's word will be found to be true. God's word will always stand up and be true. She changed it. Her version, is that the true? Is that the real version? You might die. Or is God's version the real version? You surely will die. One of the things that we learn from Eve in the midst of her temptation is to not mess with the word of God. Take God's word for what it says. Read it literally. Listen to what it says. Refer back to it. Know that the warnings of Scripture are very real. And Eve didn't take this warning seriously. Now, the word of God is not done being butchered yet. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And Satan right away came out of the chute, misrepresenting God. As God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now he just flat out denies God's word. You won't die. God said you're going to die, but you're not going to die. Maybe even when I was describing James chapter 1, that sin begins with enticement and ends with death. Maybe Satan was even whispering, "You're not dying. He's just exaggerating. Not going to have death result from sin." Listen, the only reason that our sin doesn't completely consume our lives is because of the work of the cross. It's because of the incredible forgiveness that has been given to us. And because God has put judgment off until the end. Doesn't mean that consequences of sin won't be faced by his children who get involved in things they should not be involved in. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it." Well, let's go down to verse 4. Then the serpent said, "You will not surely die." And notice that he knew exactly what God had said. She said, "You might die." He said, "You won't surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now here Satan does what Satan does so well. He mixes the truth with the lie. In the day that you eat it, you'll know the difference between good and evil. Yep, that's going to happen. And you'll be like God. Nope, not going to happen. Your eyes are going to be opened, but they will not be like God. This is the very temptation that caused Satan to fall. I don't know if you know the background of Satan. You know that Satan was a created angel? It's believed that there were three archangels in heaven. The only three angels that we have the names of: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer, his body literally was made of jewels, the Bible tells us, in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. A jewel, you and I are jewels, by the way. We're jewels, the Bible says, cut out by God. God has created us as jewels. What does a jewel do? Does a jewel create its own light? Put the most radiant diamond in a pitch dark black room. What does that diamond do? But put it in a room with lights. Put it under a case with lights running along the edge that reflect off of it. And you look at your diamond, and then you look at that one, and you look at yours, and you look at that one. How come that one looks so much better? Because it's got better lights. And all a diamond can do, and yes, if they're cut well, if the facets are perfect, then it can reflect the light gloriously. If Satan is made out of jewels, his body is made out of jewels, what must Lucifer have looked like in the presence of the glory of God? He shone as God did. He reflected the very glory of God. But then Satan said, I'll exalt my throne above the throne of God. And the sin of Satan was pride. Me, I'm better than him. He looked at himself, reflecting God, and said, I'm better than the very one on the throne. And he took a third of the angels with him when he fell. And so when Satan fell, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be above God. And he tells Eve, you eat this fruit and you'll be like God. And that's been the lie that he's been telling mankind ever since. So man has declared, I'm God. And the tree is God. And they worship the creation rather than the creator, Romans 1 tells us, as they declare that they are God. You're in control. You're the creator. You should be your own God. You should be the God to yourself. Hinduism, there is no God. We are all a part of God. Buddhism, well, there is no God. We're all a part of God. Hinduism, all of us are God, and everything should be worshipped as God. You'll be like God if you eat it. So much of the temptation today that Satan gets is that we would gain power. You're going to gain. You're going to have. You'll be powerful with that. Verse 5 again, for God knows. And notice that he challenges God. God didn't really want the best for you. His motives are subject in what he's saying, is what Satan says. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's always questioning God. He's always causing us to question whether or not God really has our best in mind. To whether or not God really does love us and care for us and want the very best for us. But listen, God wants the very best for you. God loves you. He cares about you. He gives you a future and a hope. He knows every tear that you have ever cried. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows you intimately. He calls you by name. He knows what your real name is. And he wants you to love him with everything that you have. And he wants to love you with everything that he has for you. And he wants your life to be enriched. And Jesus even said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. But Satan wants to say, no, God's holding something back from you. I came to know the Lord when I was 14 years old. My father had recently passed away. The church that I went to had taught that if you believe in God, you go to heaven. So I thought I was going to heaven. And my youth pastor asked me, are you going to heaven? I said, I am. And he said, why? Because I believe in God. He goes, do you believe that God exists? Yeah. So you're going to heaven? Yeah. And he said, well, does Satan believe in God? Yeah. Is Satan going to heaven? No. Then it takes more than just believing God exists, doesn't it? And he shared with me that believing is not just believing that he exists, but believing God enough to trust your life to him. So he said, do you want to trust your life to Christ? And I said, yeah. And I prayed with him. Very similar prayer that I lead people in after services here. And I prayed and I invited Christ into my life and I gave my life to him. It's 14 years old. From 14 to 18... went to church, followed God, and some things happened. My pastor of the church that I attended had an affair with the secretary. So I walked into church. He was a young guy, 25 years old or so. I walked into church one night, and there was an older guy up there. He must have been 45, preaching. And I'm like, where's Pastor Bob? Somebody said to me, well, he had an affair with the secretary. I was devastated. I loved to hear this guy preach. He paced back and forth. I mean, I'd heard so many, open up your Bibles and let's talk today about what God's... I'd heard so many sermons that had put me to sleep, that going to be able to listen to this guy that kept me engaged with what was being said. Now this other guy's teaching and I go home and I call my one of my mentors. And he'd been very involved in my life. He was at Oral Roberts University at the time. And I called him up and his wife answered the phone. And... She said, is he there? And she said, no, he's left me for another woman. Now, I said at that point, you know what? If this is what Christianity is, I'm done. And I had some friends that called me and said, where have you been? Because I stopped going to church. I just kind of went out on my own. For a year, I did this. I went out on my own. And had friends that called me up. And those poor guys, they left me alone after they called me up one time. Because I was like, don't you tell me I got to come back because my pastor had an affair with the secretary. And you know, this guy did this here. And if this is what Christianity is, then I don't want it. And you can keep it. But in reality, here's what was going on. On the outside, I was using that as an excuse to walk away from God, because at 18 years old, I had never really experienced the world. And from a Christian perspective, there I am in church and raising my hands and singing the songs, and I'm in church and all this going on. But I thought, there's something out there that I want. There's something out there. There's this world of sin. There's this world of alcohol. There's this world of sexual stuff. There's this world, and I want that. I liken it to something else in my life. When I was really young, I wanted to bowl. I don't know why I wanted to bowl, but I did. I want to bowl. So when I got old enough to be able to just kind of do things on my own, let's go bowl. Well, we bowled for about 6 months, and I learned something. I hate bowling. Now, you may love it. More power to you, all right? I have a high game of 219. Woo! Mostly, though, I didn't shoot 219 most of the time. But I determined I don't like this. I thought it was one thing, but when I got into it, I found it was something else. I thought it had promised one thing, but then I got there and bowling was something entirely different. I wasn't interested in it. Well, that's what happened to me with the world. There were all of these promises. So I went out there. I got drunk. I've been drunk twice in my life because it was so not what I thought it was going to be. I was out of control. I came home with a hickey on my neck and having some idea of who it might be from and scared to death because of it, walking outside to my car parked 5 feet from the curb and quickly deciding, you know, I don't think I'm going to drink anymore. I pursued the things of the world, thinking that the world had something to offer me. But within a year, I was the most miserable person alive. In fact, my mother had said to me, during that time, Robert, you're the most miserable person I know. And I was, because I knew Christ, but here I am trying to live in the world. And I really didn't belong in the church, and I really didn't belong in the world. And I recommitted my life to the Lord. So you guys know the story well. I've told it many times. I'm driving home. I'd lost everything. When I was 18 years old, my mom had bought me a 68 Camaro. I had a 76 Jeep. This is in 78. I had a motorcycle. My motorcycle got stolen. I burned my Jeep up down at Elephant Butte, which is a lake in New Mexico. I had lost the Camaro. And to an 18-year-old kid, that was everything. My identity was wrapped up in the cars, the vehicles that I had. So to me, it was everything. I'd lost it all. I'm driving home. Lost my driver's license, too, by the way, because of the 68 Camaro, which had a 327 in it with a 408 rear end and a Muncie M22 tranny. And that thing would get up and go, and my license got up and went with it as well. So I'm driving home, and I am driving after I lost my license, but I'm backslidden, okay? And I turn on the radio, and I decide to turn over to K-Lite, which is the Christian rock station in Albuquerque. And there's a song on by Love Song. A while back, Love Song came and played this song here, which was really moving to me. But the song was called Little Pilgrim. Little Pilgrim, walking down the road of life, can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? And you take a little turn to the left to see what that road has to offer you. But you've got to make it back to the main road anyhow. You've got all that lost time to make up for. And after being away from the Lord for a year, after pursuing the world, after thinking it was one thing when it was something completely different, I said then, okay, God. I went home and I laid down on the bed and I said, I'm done. I'm done seeking my own ways. I'm ready to live for you. Now, to make a lengthy story kind of short, I went to church that next Sunday. People were at church and hands were being raised and message was brought. And I didn't feel anything. I felt dead. I felt as if God wasn't reaching out to me anymore. And I remember thinking, I've gone too far. God doesn't want me anymore. I went to another church and had the same experience. A couple of weeks later, one of my friends who was a cruise buddy, if you know anything about Albuquerque, you cruise Eastdale. We used to cruise Eastdale together when I was backslidden. He called me up and he said, Robert, I got saved. And he didn't know that I knew exactly what he was talking about. And he said, you got to go to church with me tonight. It was Friday night. You got to go to church with me tonight. So we went to this little church called The Answer. It was the most bizarre church you could ever imagine. You had to step over people to get in. It's a Pentecostal, holy roller kind of a church. And I walked in and I sat down in the pew and people were standing up with their hands raised and music was being played. And I can't describe it any other way than God touched me. God brought me home. I began to cry. I'm sure the people around me, I wish I could cry cool. Some of you guys do that. You know, you just cry in a tear. Like the Indian in the commercial, remember, for the litter. The tear just comes. I'm sure the people around were like, this is even weird for this church. Laughing in the spirit, crying in the spirit here. But I'll tell you what God said to me then was, come home now. This world has nothing to offer you. I liken those 2 weeks to God saying to me, here, drink every, the world is bitter. Drink every last bitter drop of the world, Robert, before you come back, so that you will know there's nothing out there. And because of my experience at 19 years old, I can tell you there's nothing in that world that is for me. I know that. I wish I didn't have to go through that in order to experience that. But I know that there's nothing there for me. But that was Satan's temptation to Eve. It's the same temptation to me. God doesn't really want the best for you. Unfortunately, I had to go out in the world to even begin to discover that. Doesn't mean you have to, though. Of course, many of you guys weren't saved when you were 14, were you? You were saved already after you experienced the world. And you know what I learned. That the world has nothing to offer you. And Satan can say all that he wants. God knows that in the day you eat it, you'll be like him. Or his purposes or his the reasons that God doesn't want you doing that, they're suspect. He can do all that he wants. But in reality, we know God wants the best for us. And a life well lived is a life that listens to the word of God, that finds the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. God doesn't want to restrict you. He wants to set you free. Jesus says, he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Sin is binding. Sin enslaves you. You get trapped by it. You think you're controlling sin, but you're not. Sin is controlling you. But when you come to Christ, you find freedom in Christ. And you suddenly find what life was really meant to be. Satan has been, he was very effective and Eve fell. Look at verse 6 and we'll end here, of course. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of it the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. We'll talk more about those three areas that she looked at next week. But we see that she bought into what Satan said. And Satan's got an effective way of temptation. And people have been buying into it ever since. And the truth is, Christian, we buy into it to some degree as well. We have to fight against that. We've got to note it and say, you know what? I'm going to believe God for what God says. And I'm going to stay true to his word. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the detail that we have with the temptation of Eve. We want to thank you that we see Satan twisting, manipulating God's word, that we see Eve mishandling God's word, and that we see his challenge against the motives of God, that God doesn't really care for them, doesn't really want the best for them, doesn't want them to have something. And so that's the way he tempts her, and she finally gives in, and he finally gives in when she does, and it leads them into sin. And Lord, we admit that there are times that the things of the world entice us. And Satan says his little lies and he's the deceiver. And we agree. The next thing you know, we're following down the path that Eve did, only to find the same results that Eve found. Lord, I pray that you would help us to withstand against temptation. That we would flee it. That we would believe you in your word. and find the life that you want for us, the abundant life, the freedom that you want for us, discovering what really you want. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.